In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended you, and I detest all my sins, because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all, because they offend you, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve, with the help of your grace, to confess my sins, to do penance, and to amend my life. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's again very good to see everyone here this evening. Today's class is very important because it's a key part of living the Catholic faith, of going to the sacrament of a confession. And so that'll be the main piece of our class. But we're going to look at two sacraments together. Both of them are called sacraments of healing because of the healing they bring to our soul. So sometimes it's called confession ordinarily, oftentimes also called reconciliation. So we'll look at reconciliation and also the anointing of the sick. That's the sacrament one would receive when they have some kind of illness that's of a serious nature. And so we'll look at both of those sacraments today. But first, to give an overall context again of our class, throughout our time together, we're looking at the four pillars of the faith. So we've already looked at the first pillar, which is the creed. So we went through each article of the creed, trying to understand what God has revealed to us. Now we're on the second pillar, looking at the sacraments, how it is we celebrate this faith that God has revealed and receive the grace that God has revealed. After we're through with the sacraments, we'll begin to looking at the commandments, the Ten Commandments and the moral life, how it is that we live the faith. And then the last one, we'll be looking at Christian prayer, how it is we enter into a deeper communion with the one who has revealed himself, with the God who has shown us who he is. And so that's where we are in our class, still on that second pillar, looking at the sacraments. Today we'll be looking at, again, the sacraments of reconciliation and anointing of the sick. So that's what those two stained glass windows are depicting there. One, someone going to confession, the priest giving him the prayer of absolution, and the other one, the priest saying the prayer over the one who's sick, about ready to be anointed. And in the middle there's a purple stole, and because purple is, as you see in like the season of Lent, the season of Advent, purple indicates penance. And so, for example, in confession, a priest would wear a purple stole, showing that this is really the ultimate meaning of penance. This is the ultimate meaning of those acts to return in a deeper way to God, and we'll talk about that in more detail. But let's start just in a general way, and look at how in the Old Testament we see indications of this sacrament. We see main ideas of this sacrament already prepared in the Old Testament, and so let's look at the Old Testament prophets. The primary role of a prophet in the Old Testament was to call God's people back to the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai with God and the people of Israel through Moses. So sometimes it's called the Mosaic Covenant. That's where they received the Ten Commandments. Oftentimes in Israel's history, they fell away from this covenant, meaning they didn't practice the commandments that God invited them to as the condition for their relationship, for their communion, for their unity with him. And so this was their work, to call people back to the covenant, or another way to say it is to call people to conversion. And I want to focus on that word. It's used many, many times in throughout the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is shub, and it's, we can translate that as conversion. It has a couple of meanings. Sometimes this word was simply used in a very physical sense of the word. So, for example, if someone was in battle, to shub would mean to stop being in battle and then to turn around and go from the battle. So you could apply that to God too. Sometimes when we sin, it's like we're fighting God. It's like we're going against, rebelling against God, and to convert means to stop that rebellion and to turn one's life around. So shub literally had two parts. It was beginning wherever you're doing to stop that, and then to begin to turn into a new direction. So that was a physical sense that this word was used, but it was so much more often used in a spiritual sense, that the prophets would call people to first stop the sin. And that's the first part of conversion, to stop the action which we know is displeasing to God. And then after that, then to actually turn to God. So conversion always has those two elements to it, to turn away from sin and toward God. This is a theme we see in so many ways again and again in the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. But there's also other things in the Old Testament that give us a sense of reconciliation or a sense of this sacrament or a preparation or a prefiguration of this sacrament. And that is one of the Israelite feasts, one of the Jewish feasts. And that feast was called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a very unique day of the year. It was the only day of the year where the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush would be pronounced. It would be the only day God's name would literally be said aloud. And that would be done in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant. But part of this Day of Atonement, in addition to that, before the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, he would have several animals for sacrifice. One of the animals would be offered on the main altar in atonement for sin. But the other one, interestingly, would be called a scapegoat. We hear that term in different ways. This is where that term comes from. Is from this feast, a scapegoat. A scapegoat, what the high priest would do is he would literally put his hands on the head of the goat and say the people's sins aloud. The idea being that this goat the sins are being projected into this goat, and it would be left off in the desert to die, showing a death to sin. That was the symbolic meaning. So the priest saying the sins aloud, and the sin dying, and then also a sacrifice, an offering being made in atonement for sin. But then, just right at the cusp of Christ, leading now into the New Testament, sometimes he's called the last of the Old Testament, first of the New Testament prophets, John the Baptist also gives us a sense of what the meaning of confession is. It's not yet the sacrament of confession, but it has many similarities. One of the things we read when we read the Gospels about John the Baptist during his ministry of baptizing is that people would come throughout Judea, throughout Galilee, all these places to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But in the Gospel, we see that there's something more than him just doing this outward action where they would be plunged into the water and come up. They would also literally confess their sins to John, and we know this because of his particular advice that he gives to so many different people. So tax collectors, he would give certain advice. Soldiers, he would give certain advice, and so on. So another place where we see this notion of oral confession, but also something, a true sign of repentance, that the idea was that when someone was plunged into the Jordan River, it meant that they were dying to their sins. Water is a sign of death, drowning, dying to their sins. But then when they were raised from the water, it meant that they wanted to begin a new kind of life. Wanted to begin a life now in faithfulness to God. And so we see those two elements of conversion throughout the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. So those are just some prefigurations to give us the basic notions of what the sacrament of confession consists of, how we see in the Scriptures, God in the Old Testament, God already preparing the way for this sacrament that Jesus was going to institute and give that grace to his church, so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. So that's kind of a general thing about the Old Testament. One of the things that you've probably already noticed is that I've called this sacrament by different names. I've called it confession most commonly, but also referred to it as reconciliation and even talked about conversion quite a bit. There's several names for this sacrament. Each name all refers to the same reality, all refers to this same sacrament. But each name is given because it highlights a different aspect or a different reality of this sacrament. So sometimes, there's someone's personal name and they have a nickname. Sometimes that nickname is because of a particular characteristic or trait, kind of like that. So I figured it'd be helpful to look at the different names that are assigned to this sacramental reality, to this sacrament of confession. I suppose the name that's often given, especially in church documents, is reconciliation, because it really highlights the ultimate goal of this sacrament, reconciliation, that through this sacrament, one is reconciled with God. Through the sacrament, one is also reconciled with God's people, the church. So that's why this word is so commonly used and used so often, because it realizes or it acknowledges, it expresses the main goal of the sacrament is to be reconciled, to return to God, to be one with God again. But the most common term for it is confession, and that's because this sacrament involves the confessing, the oral confession of one's sins. And that's why this is a big part of the sacrament. That's why it often receives this name. Another name is penance, the sacrament of penance. And the reason is because this sacrament always has a penance associated with it. We'll look at that more closely. Usually it's just certain prayers. But this sacrament also shows that this is penance in the fullest sense of the word. You know, we can do different kinds of penances just in our day, different things in sorrow for our sins just during the day. But the whole reason for penance is to come back to God, and this sacrament realizes that in the fullest and most perfect way. Another term that it's sometimes called is just the sacrament of forgiveness. The sacrament of forgiveness, obvious reasons, because it forgives one's sins. But also it's called the sacrament of conversion, because it gives this grace of conversion, that one, in the realest way possible in this sacrament, turns their life back to God. And that it's in this sacrament, one's heart is converted to God. And so that's why it's also called the sacrament of conversion. So just some names. So I'll probably use confession, reconciliation the most. But any of these names, if you hear it, if it's talking about the sacrament of penance, this is the sacrament it's talking about. If you hear sacrament of conversion, this is what it's talking about. Confession, I think we all know that. But and reconciliation too. That's just a picture of the prodigal son there returning to his father. The prodigal son is a passage we hear in Luke's gospel, where the son squanders all of his father's inheritance on a life of a loose living, and then realizing his misery, wants to return to his father, but it says, you know, I'll just be my father's servant. I can no longer be his son since I've done this. And when he goes to his father, he finds that his father is already waiting for him, looking for him, and his father goes out to meet him and embraces him, and the son says, you know, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your servants. And the father doesn't even listen to it, and he calls in his servants and to kill a fatted calf for a great celebration, because his son, who was lost, has now returned. This is the reality of what happens in the sacrament, is that the loving father embraces his wayward children, not as a second class part of the family, but as a full member of the family, as a full return, as return of a lost son, a lost daughter. So using now that same formula we've been using for the other sacraments, just taking the definition and then breaking that down into pieces. So again, just as a review, the definition of a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And remember, grace is the purpose of a sacrament. So let's look at the outward sign now of confession. Remember, the outward sign are the essential things that need to happen for the sacrament to occur. So with baptism, we saw that the pouring of water and the saying of the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. So if those things weren't done, no sacrament would occur. Those are the most essential things. Many other things go along with baptism, but that's the core piece there. Same with this sacrament. The form or the word in this sacrament is called the prayer of absolution. And this is what the priest would say after the confession of the sins, after the giving of the penance, and then also after the act of contrition. And the priest would basically, it's the prayer itself is much longer than this, but this is the essential part of the prayer, just as the Mass, much longer, but the essential part of the Mass is, this is my body, making, you know, the transubstantiation. So the essential part of this is, I absolve you. That's the essential words that bring about the reality of the sacrament. I absolve you. And then the rest of it, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what's the matter of the sacrament? We saw that with baptism, the matter is water and the pouring of water. That's the action. We saw with the Mass, the matter is bread and wine, the taking of bread and wine. That's the sacred action. Well, what's the sacred action in here? Well, as you might expect, the sacred action is the confessing of one's sins with sorrow. That's the action that takes place. So in some way, you could say the matter of the sacrament is the sorrow for the sins. And the sacred action, really one and the same thing, the confessing of sins with sorrow. Who's a minister of this sacrament? We saw that with baptism, it's ordinarily a bishop, priest, or deacon, but in emergency, anyone can baptize. In the sacrament, there's only two ministers, a bishop and a priest. A validly ordained bishop and a validly ordained priest are the one who have the power to forgive sins in the confessional, ultimately because Christ is doing it in and through them. Who's a recipient of this sacrament? Basically, any baptized Catholic is able to receive the sacrament of confession, unless there's something that has prevented them. And we'll talk about that as we proceed forth. So that's the outward sign of the sacrament, the essential outward thing. Notice outward sign, something sensible, something you can hear, that sort of thing. And so we see these are the essential pieces of the sacrament. We also know that every sacrament was instituted by Christ, meaning Christ established this sacrament. He gave the church, he gave his apostles this sacrament. And so let's look at the precise place in the Gospels where Jesus instituted this sacrament. And that's the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20. And I'll just read this passage to you and then just discuss it a little bit with you. Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I send you." He's talking to his apostles. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So a lot of very important parts of this verse from John. First, the time when Jesus institutes this. He institutes it after the resurrection. He institutes it when the apostles are in the upper room. And this is also when he shows his apostles his wounds, showing that it's him, that this is really the one who suffered on the cross and is now risen. And so when he institutes confession, it's very important for us to see the connection between his passion and the forgiveness of sins. We already noted when we looked at the Paschal mystery, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, that it was his cross that won the forgiveness of sins and salvation for the world. And when we started looking at the sacraments, we're noting that it's through the sacraments that Jesus applies this, what he achieved on the cross, in a particular way to each person. And so it's through confession that Jesus applies the merits, the power of his cross, of his wounds, to the person in the sacrament. But what else does he say? He says, "As the Father sent me, even so I send you." The Father sent his Son into this world to bring redemption. When Jesus was sent by the Father, he also forgave sins. We see that on a number of occasions in the Gospel. And it was scandalous to some people who heard it. They said, "Who but God alone can forgive sins?" And Jesus is now saying to his apostles, "As the Father sent me, even so, in the same way, I send you." So now giving his apostles that same power that he came with. He came with because of who he is, the eternal Son of God. But then he gives them the Holy Spirit in a special way to be able to have this power to forgive sins. And then he says it very clearly, what this power will do. He says to his apostles, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain or withhold the sins of any, they are retained, they're not forgiven." And the only time a priest or a bishop would retain that power of forgiveness is if someone wasn't sorry, is if someone had no intention of conversion. You know, okay, you know, I say this, I'm sorry. Are you gonna take the step to stop? No, that would be the only time of that. But this is also very telling. If the apostles had the power, this is also called the power of binding and loosing. And it's referred to that in other places in the Gospel. In fact, another translation is, "If you bind the sins of any, they are bound. If you loose the sins of any," and so on. So what does this imply? The apostles had this ability to determine whether to bind or to loose. How would they have this ability unless one spoke what was going to be bound or loosed, what was going to be forgiven or retained? So this also implies the need for the oral confession. But finally, the most important part of the sacrament, the grace that it gives, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. The first and greatest one already mentioned in the name, reconciliation. The grace of the sacrament is that it reconciles us with God. It restores us to a friendship with God, a friendship that's lost through mortal sin or through serious sin. So that's the first and greatest, the most important grace, the reason why Jesus instituted this sacrament. But it also reconciles us not only with God, but with his body, the church. And that makes sense because Jesus again and again identifies himself with the church. So much so that when Paul was going around persecuting, Jesus said to Paul, not why are you persecuting my church, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father when this is going on. He's already ascended to heaven, so he's persecuting other Christians. But Jesus says to St. Paul, not why are you persecuting my brothers, but why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies himself with the church. And that's why these two realities of reconciling oneself with God and reconciling oneself with the church are so intimately bound together. Another thing that goes along with this is that if someone has lost the state of grace, meaning God's life dwelling within them, another way to say that is simply friendship with God, if someone loses this, it restores them to grace. It restores them to a state of grace, a state of friendship with God if it was lost through mortal sin. And also forgives sins, mortal sins, those serious sins and venial sins, those lesser sins. It also, if someone has committed a mortal sin, this is one of the graces of the sacrament is that it removes eternal punishment. You know, if I'm at enmity with God through my sin, it means I choose not God, but I choose rebellion against God. And if I die in that state, then I won't die with God, and I won't have friendship with God after I die because I chose not to have that in this life. But it also removes some temporal punishment, too, really to the degree of one's intensity of sorrow. So temporal punishment is what we would experience in purgatory or in this life through our life of penance. But the sacrament of confession removes this, or begins to remove it anyway. Also, and this is something that's very helpful to so many, especially if they've been away from the sacrament for a long time, is that it restores a peace of conscience that they hadn't known for years. And sometimes it's profound how deeply it affects a person in that way. It restores them to a peace that they had forgotten existed. And so it restores and gives this peace to one's conscience. Because the purpose of our conscience is to recognize, not to decide, but to recognize what is good and what is evil, and also to recognize when we've done evil or when we've done good. And so when I violate my conscience, it hollers at me, and it creates some agitation within, and or creates guilt. Guilt is a good thing. Because guilt means that we see something true about ourselves. We see that I've violated God's law. I violated goodness. So that's why guilt is a good thing in of itself. People can twist it and it becomes a bad thing, but in of itself it's a gift. So it gives this peace of conscience. But it also gives one the strength and the grace to resist sin in the future. And again, this can't be underestimated, that there are some sins that are very persistent in one's life that are very, very hard to get up. They're like the weeds that have a deep root and just a little head, and you pull up the head and the root is still way down in there. This sin helps to uproot, or this confession helps to uproot those sins. And so some people find that when they go to confession and confess, a particular sin that they keep on falling into, maybe something they say in gossip against someone else, they find that after they go to confession, they don't commit the same sin in the exact same way again because it gives them that grace to avoid it. They can see it better. Now, this is just a picture of the divine mercy. So Those are symbolizing really the blood and water flowing from Christ's side that became a fountain of mercy for us. And this is where that fountain of mercy is received, is in the sacrament of confession. So, as far as making a good confession, there's really a four essential steps, you could call them, or four essential parts to making a good confession. And we'll look at each of these in some detail, not in super detail, but in some detail. So one of them, really the first step, is an examination of conscience, and we'll see what that entails. The second step is contrition, meaning to be sorry for what I've seen that I've done wrong. The third step is a confession, is to confess one's sins to a priest or a bishop, as the case may be. And the last one is a satisfaction, and that's another way of saying that is simply referring to the penance that's assigned. So let's look at each of these steps. And this picture is just illustrating that in every sacrament, Jesus is the one who is present in that sacrament. Really, it's Jesus who is the one who's forgiving those sins through the ministry of his priests. And so because of ordination, and we'll look at that sacrament, Jesus is present in the priest and the bishop in this particular way. He's present in all of us through our baptism. But we'll look at some of those considerations a little later on. Let's look at this first step of a good confession, an examination of conscience. There's really two kinds of examinations of conscience. The first one is usually called a general examination. This is when we just kind of take some time aside, really by ourselves, and think. Usually we use the Ten Commandments as our guide, and think, have I broken God's law in any serious way? So a general examination would especially be thinking of mortal sins. Have I violated God's law in any serious way? And one would usually use the Ten Commandments and what the Ten Commandments all apply to. And one of the things I have for you that I can pass out during the break is it's a nice little a small catechism on confession, but the reason I want to pass it out is because there's a very, very thorough, actually extremely thorough, examination of conscience just with questions that correspond to the commandments. And so just to let you see that and get a sense of that. So general examination, just an examination to see if we've committed any serious sins, if we've violated our relationship with God in a serious way. Now, a particular examination is another kind of examination. This one is a little different. This is one where there's a particular virtue we're trying to grow in. Maybe it's the virtue of patience. And so what we do in this examination is we concentrate on that one virtue. How have I developed in that virtue? Have I backslided anywhere in that virtue? In what cases was that? And to call to mind this, oftentimes a particular examine will be for small faults, for venial sins, could be for mortal sins too, if there's someone who's struggling in a big way with a particular mortal sin. But usually a general examination catches that, and also some of the other venial sins. A good analogy for the examination of conscience is what's indicated in this picture here. You see a fishing net in a river. So the river is going by this fishing net, and there are various things in a river. Sometimes there are large rocks or boulders in a river. A conscience that's well developed will begin to catch this boulder. The one on the net will feel this boulder coming by. It's kind of like that with mortal sin, that our conscience catches that and senses, okay, this is something serious. And yet the more and more our conscience develops, it's like getting a smaller and smaller net. So before, you know, when we first start practicing the faith, you know, some of these little things whiz on by and we're not even aware of them. Whereas when we start to grow in our moral life, in our spiritual life, we see that those little things, we start to feel those little things much more than we did in the past. And that means that our conscience is being purified, our life, our soul is being purified, and we're becoming more and more in the image of God. So just a kind of an illustration there of the examination of conscience, that it's kind of like our conscience is kind of like this net that catches sin when it comes. You know, if we've committed a sin, our conscience feels it like it would feel like a net would feel a boulder coming upon it, or a rock coming upon it, or a small pebble coming upon it. So hopefully that gives a basic general sense of an examination of conscience. I think it may become just a little clearer just by looking through these questions. There are some of them, I suppose there are a lot of them would be some that you might expect. You know, have I stole anything? Have I cheated on taxes? Have I, sex outside of marriage? Things like that. So that's the first step, this examination of conscience. And so once one has done this and seen and recognized their sins, the next step is really a contrition, being sorry for those sins, cultivating that choice of sorrow. Sorrow isn't just an emotion in this sense. Or I should say it this way. Contrition is not an emotion. Sometimes it can be accompanied by the emotion of sorrow, and sometimes in a very intense way. But sometimes it's accompanied by no emotion. And sometimes people get real concerned. You know, Father, I don't feel sorry, you know. And I say, you know, do you want to overcome this sin with your full will? Yeah. Okay, you have contrition. And that's contrition. And so that's important. Maybe just this whole idea of sorrow. There's different kinds of sorrow. There is good sorrow, and there's kind of a dark sorrow. And I just want to contrast Peter and Judas. Both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, turned him into the Jewish authorities that led to his crucifixion. Both betrayed him. And both had deep sorrow because of that. Judas, his sorrow led to despair. His sorrow, God will never forgive me. His sorrow led to despair and ultimately to suicide. He hung himself. That's the evil kind of sorrow that we want to avoid always. But then there's another kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. And that leads to hope. That was Peter's sorrow. He had this deep sorrow because of what he had done. But it was a sorrow that led him back to God. It was a sorrow that ultimately led to reconciliation with the one that he betrayed. So that's an important distinction there with sorrow. And sometimes we don't even feel sorrow, but we can still have contrition in that sense. So let's look at contrition then a little bit more closely, now that we've kind of put the issue of sorrow aside. So there's really 2 kinds of contrition. There's what's called perfect contrition and imperfect contrition, sometimes called attrition. Perfect contrition means that I want to move away from these sins. I have contrition because I'm moved by the love of God. I have a remorse for my sins. I have contrition for my sins because I have offended someone whom I love and who's worthy of every love. That's perfect contrition. So love is the motivation for this kind of contrition. I can see that I've hurt this relationship with the one I love. And I can see that I've hurt the one that I love. So even in like a husband and wife, that they could have contrition for something that was said or done because they love the other. This is oftentimes seen in a kind of a father-son relationship. The son is contrite because they've offended their father who they love. And that's a good analogy for us as children of God our Father. So, and hopefully that captures the main idea of what perfect contrition is. This is what we want to begin to cultivate in our heart. That we're sorry for our sins, we're contrite for our sins, because of the person we love. That love is the motivation for our contrition and our sorrow, not something else. But there's also other kinds. Looking at the human reality, there's other kinds of contrition too. There's imperfect contrition, and it's not like one is good and the other is bad. It's one is good and the other is much better. Perfect contrition is much better, but imperfect contrition or attrition is a pretty good start. So what does that mean? This contrition is motivated by the fear of hell. So I realize that, okay, I've committed this serious sin which violates God's law that he's revealed to us, and he's told us the consequences of this, and I fear those consequences, and so I'm going to go to confession and be forgiven of those. So fear of punishment is the motivation in that case. And yet, again, this is a healthy start. It means that you see a reality, and it means that you want to adjust your life according to that reality. Another motivation that falls under imperfect contrition, and this is also very common, and probably much more common than maybe sometimes we realize, is not just fear of hell, that's part of it, but also just the ugliness of sin. You know, there are certain sins that have a very, very clearly dark aura to them. And when someone recalls those in their examination of conscience, they see how sick that is. And so they're sorry because they really just want to get away from how bad that is. And so that's their motivation for contrition. Again, that's a start. You know, the sin is the ugly truth of sin is seen. Okay, I want to get away from that. That's fine, you know. It's not the goal, but it's a great beginning. It's a sufficient beginning. And so again, attrition is sufficient for a good confession, for the forgiveness of sins. But part of any contrition, whether perfect contrition or imperfect contrition, is the resolve not to sin again, is the resolve to move away from this sin, even if it's a habitual sin, to say, okay, I may fall into it again, but man, I'm going to do everything I can not to. And that's the idea of resolve not to sin, and that's a part of true contrition. If someone doesn't have that resolve not to sin again, then they're really not contrite or not sorry at all, you know. And they may feel, you know, I don't like it, but contrition is ultimately in the will, a choice to love, a choice to move away from sin. That's that conversion part, the choice to move away from sin and toward God. Sometimes people want to move toward God, but I don't want to give up the sin. And that's not contrition. So let's go to this next part, which is oftentimes the most challenging part for many. For some, over time, they find it to be the most relieving part of confession. But that takes time to get to that point. So let's talk about the actual confession of sins, the oral confession of sins. And just one thing I want to highlight or maybe illustrate here is something interesting we hear with the first sin, with the sin of Adam. After Adam sins, he tries to hide himself in the garden. And then God the Father asks, or God asks, "Where are you? Where are you?" It's not as if God doesn't see where Adam is. He does see where Adam is, and he sees the state Adam is in. And yet, he asks that question in order to lead Adam to confess the truth of what he did. The same with Cain and Abel. Cain slew his brother Abel. God asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" God knows where his brother is. But he's giving Cain an opportunity to speak the truth now and to maybe reconcile with God. So this is an invitation that God gives to the human race right at the beginning, to invite us to say the truth, to confess the truth. So the word we use the word confess in all kinds of ways. And in that general way of confessing the truth of something applies also here to the confession of sins, the confession of the truth of my sins. So let's look at that element then, the confession of sins. Very important part of making a good confession. It's called an integral confession, and this is a term that's scarcely ever used, but the basic idea behind it is well known. So I'm just using the technical term. What is an integral confession? Basically, that means that someone is not intentionally withholding a mortal sin. So to make a good confession, one must confess all his or her mortal sins in kind and number. So just what happened and how many times it happened. Sometimes people ask, well, why does it matter how many times it happened? Well, you know, let's use the most serious to illustrate the point. If I've killed one person, that's very serious. If I've killed two people, we can see that's even more serious as two sins, you know. And that's why it's kind in number. When I say kind, I'm just talking about the type of sin. There's no need in confession for any kind of details of what happened. This is the place for to confess the truth of what happened, to confess the truth with sorrow for what happened, but no need to dive into all the nitty gritty of what happened. So, what example then? You know, I was drunk twice, or I fornicated with my girlfriend twice, or I miss Mass on Sunday and a holy day. That would be, and if someone had that and, you know, they had other venial sins, but they just said those mortal sins, that would be enough for a good confession, that their mortal sins would be forgiven and they'd be back in friendship with God. They'd be reconciled to God. So that's what an integral confession is. So what that also means then, so that's kind of the positive side of it, of the positive action, but the negative side of it would be that if someone intentionally withholds something, then not only would their sins not be forgiven, but they would really be committing the sin of a sacrilege. And the reason is they'd be somehow, presuming upon God's mercy. They would be saying only part of the truth and not the whole truth of what happened. And to do that in the presence of the mercy of God is sacrilegious. And so that's the important to know if it's something serious. So that mainly deals with mortal sins. But as I mentioned already, the confession of venial sins is very strongly recommended by the Church because of the profound good that it does for souls. So just some examples here. It aids us in the formation of our conscience. And we talked about that net as an illustration. Confession is one of those places where that net can be more and more refined. And so we know more and more clearly how to get rid of impurities in our life. And eventually that river will be pure flowing water. The Holy Spirit will flow through us without any hinders or any things that mess us up. Also, confession, as mentioned before, very much helps us fight against our evil tendencies, helps us to uproot vice. And the opposite of that is it helps us to grow in virtue. It helps us to grow in the holy, the virtuous life. So that's confession of sins. And then the last element of these four steps to making a good confession is satisfaction. A satisfaction is basically carrying out the penance that's given by a priest to repair the damage our sins have caused. And so basically what that typically means is a few prayers. But to realize that our penance in confession, so this is not uncommon. It can happen that someone has, really forsaken God or left God or ignored God for decades. And in addition to that, many other things, maybe some marital infidelity and things like this. And in that case, and it's just a grace that they're there, that God has been already working in their life to bring them to that point of confession. And so it wouldn't be uncommon for a priest to say, I just want you to say, one rosary and thank God for the mercy that He's given to you. You know what, when you compare the gravity of those sins in a rosary, which is something we really could or even should do every day, you say, well, there's quite a disparity there. Because a penance it's not like we're fixing the sin. But a penance is simply a token of our life of penance. A penance is a token that, yeah, Lord, I'm giving my whole life to you now. I'm giving my entire life to you, and I'm also my life of penance to you, and this is my first step. But a token is minimal saying, I really want to come back, so I'm going to do this little bit as a sign that this is my first step to give you my full life. So hopefully that captures a little bit of the idea behind penance. It's not as if we can atone for our sins. Jesus atones for our sins. But the sacrament is the way in which we receive the grace of that atonement. And the reason for penance, and really the reason for purgatory too, is because after baptism, there's kind of a new dimension to sin. After baptism, one has received the totality of grace. So if someone dies after baptism, there's only one place they can go, is heaven. And they wouldn't even, if someone baptized there and dead, there'd be no purgatory either, because everything is wiped away. But what that means then is that when we receive baptism, we have a new dignity. And so when we sin in that case, there's something different added to a sin. It's an offense to our Father now, who's already given us so much. And so penance takes on kind of a new dimension when we're baptized. Our penance is in Christ. It's like joining in Christ's cross, and we're called to do that. And he calls us to everyone to that for their own salvation. Anyway, he says, you know, unless you carry your cross daily and follow me, you know, you can't be my disciple. And so so penance is an element of that, of saying, okay, I'm joining my life and my sufferings, my challenges to Christ and the power that that brings, even if it be the power of my own healing from my own sins. Any questions on that? Are those points about the essential nature of confession, how we're sanctified by Christ to give grace, and those four steps of confession? Is that pretty clear to everyone? Is what I'm saying leaving any kind of gaps in your understanding, or any kind of questions come up that something I didn't address that I should have addressed? No problem. Great. So a good question that can come up is the frequency of confession. You know, how often should I confess my sins? And a good practice that's been recommended by many a saints is once a month, as just a general practice. Well, if I don't have any mortal sins, well, that's okay. Just confess your venial sins. It'll help you to grow in virtue and also protect you from mortal sins. And so once a month, you know, is a good, healthy kind of a standard practice. But another practice is immediately, if there's ever a mortal sin, once you're conscious of a mortal sin, say, okay, when's the next confession? Okay, I know today's Wednesday, so it'd be Thursday morning. I think they were like 6:30. Okay, so to go to confession the next morning, or, you know, maybe the next Saturday, that sort of thing. But as soon as possible, you know, if you're aware of a mortal sin. Now, so that's something that we can do as aiming for the goal, and this is certainly what the church tries to draw us to, is lead us to the highest point. But we also realize that, okay, not everyone is going to be as eager to reach that goal. And so what the church also does is she says, this is the goal, but this is kind of the boundary here. So the goal is this, you know, once a month, you know, to stay close and right away if you're aware of anything serious. But if you do less than this, it means you've fallen away. And so the minimum then obligation is to confess mortal sins at least once a year and before receiving Holy Communion. That's sort of the minimal. So if someone doesn't go to confession at least once a year, if they have a mortal sin on their soul, it's basically saying I'm giving up on this. You know, I'm not going to pay much attention to it. And also to receive, and we talked about this already when we looked at the Eucharist, but just to repeat it so it's well known, is to receive the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin would be a sacrilege, for the same reason we looked at before, that it would be saying I'm in intimate communion with God when I'm not at all. It would be lying with something sacred, because I'm not in friendship with God, because I have that on my soul. Another important consideration with a confession is that people are rightfully concerned about is, well, you know, this is very sensitive and very serious stuff, and yes, it is. How can I feel comfortable with that? Well, one thing that can help with that is to recognize what's called the seal of confession. The seal of confession. What that means is that a priest has a strict and grave obligation. So this would be one of the most serious sins he could commit. So a priest has a strict and grave obligation never to reveal any information that would identify a particular sin with a particular penitent. If a priest did that, he would be violating the seal of confession. This person said this in confession, that would be a violation of the seal of confession. And so this absolute secrecy applies in all circumstances whatsoever. So if I get a subpoena saying, we know he went to confession to you and we think he did this and we want you to testify, I would say, you know, I can't say anything about that. I don't have anything to say about this. And, well, you're going to go to jail. Well, okay, fine. You know, praise God. That means I'm going to do something for the Lord here. And so hopefully I'd have that attitude. But that's how far it goes. And just to give an illustration of a living illustration of that, the saint there you see, his name is Saint John Nepomucene. Sometimes the Bohemians still call him Saint John Nepomuk, But St. John Nepomucene was a saint of the 14th century, so he lived in the 1300s. And he was a confessor to the emperor's wife. The emperor at this time was Wenceslaus. This is not a good king Wenceslaus. This is a different Wenceslaus. The king, or the emperor, was very jealous of whatever his wife was doing, very suspicious of his wife for all kinds of things. He's one of these guys very much interested in having control. And sometimes you see things falsely when you have that tendency. And so what he wanted is St. John to reveal his wife's sins to him. And he wouldn't. So first he put him in jail. And then he tried to bribe him and say, this is the things I'll give you if you do that. And then he tortured him, and he still wouldn't. And then he put him threw him over the bridge just outside of Bohemia. I'm trying to remember the name of the town now. I can't remember the name of the town now. But was thrown over a bridge and died. So he's martyred. Anytime you see his picture, he'll always be depicted like this, covering his mouth like that. To show what he died for, and that's why he's a saint. So, just to illustrate the seriousness of the seal of confession. Again, the purpose of this is because of the delicacy of confession, but also to remind people of the honor of this sacrament. This is something that one should have as few hindrances as possible to receive. The penalty for a priest, either directly or indirectly, of violating the seal of confession is immediate excommunication, and so he's no longer part of the Catholic Church. He's no longer able to receive the sacraments if he died in that state without seeking his bishop and recourse to Rome. He would probably go to hell, and so important. I introduce a term, and I want to kind of explain it just a little bit more, because it's, excommunication, what's that? Sure.
Does a priest always know who he's hearing confession from?
No. It's most of the time, no, every now and again he might, but God gives most priests the grace to not recall anything anyway. So after confession is over, it's like, well, every now and again there might be something that's still on his mind that he prays for. Or especially if he said, I'll pray for this for you or whatever. Excommunication, what does that mean? It basically means that one is excluded from the communion of the Catholic Church. One is not a Catholic at that time. Even if they've been, baptized and all these things, one is put out of the fold of the Church. And so this means that one may not receive the sacraments unless this excommunication is lifted. In the case of a priest violating the seal of confession, if he showed penance and all this, the excommunication would be lifted, but he would be what's called defrocked. He would no longer be able to exercise his faculties as a priest. He basically wouldn't be. I mean, he still have that sacramental seal, but he would never get to exercise it, and he would be. Basically, no longer a priest of any diocese anywhere. So a big deal. So basically, another way to describe it is an excommunication is a censure given for only the most serious religious crimes. And so this would be breaking the seal of confession, desecrating the Eucharist. So like if I took the Eucharist and used it for a sacrilegious rite, if I used it for witchcraft, things like this, that would be a serious sacrilege, and one would merit excommunication. Also, when we'll look at this more in detail when we get to the fifth commandment, but also having or participating in an abortion, and this too is so serious because, if I kill a friend, obviously that's serious. If I kill a spouse, obviously that's serious. But in both of those cases, both my friend and my spouse at least have some possibility of defending themselves. Child has none, and so that's the serious nature of that. And those excommunications are lifted typically much more easily than the other two. So the removing of this is reserved to Rome. So it has to go through there's a particular priest in the diocese who would get the information privately, send it to Rome, ask for penance and the lifting of this, and they would receive it in the case of a priest who broke the seal, or in the case of this desecration of the Eucharist. But typically for an abortion, in some dioceses it's reserved to the bishop, but in a lot of cases it's just the ability to lift that is reserved to the priest in confession. And one would have to know that it's serious, that it's more than just a serious sin, that there's, you know, that it's a high level of that. And also one would have to be, you know, the age of an adult, so 18, 19, this sort of thing, to incur an excommunication in the case of that last illustration there. But again, we'll look at that more closely when we get to the fifth commandment. Any questions on that? Okay. And I suppose that last point, any excommunication can be removed by a priest if it's in danger of death, because, you know, we're interested in salvation, so that's why. Yes?
Regarding the secrecy of the sacrament, let's just say that somebody walks back and has to do something.
Okay. They're under the seal of confession, but they don't have the same penalties as a priest would if they violate that seal. It would be a mortal sin if they violated that. You know, if I overheard and I shared that, that would be a mortal sin. But they wouldn't incur an excommunication. If I had an interpreter, they would. But if someone was, you know, on the other side and overhear a little something, that sort of thing, or intentionally kind of, you know, that sort of thing. So yeah, it would be a grave sin. Yeah, to reveal that. Yeah. Okay, so that's the main part for the sacrament of confession. One thing I'd like to do before we get into the anointing of the sick is to take a break. But also, if there's time today, I don't know that there will be. But one of the things I plan on doing, probably closer to the Easter Vigil, is to go over to the church and just to kind of get a feel for kind of the practical nuts and bolts of going to confession. You know, I kind of gave you the overall picture, the overall meaning, but, you know, so what is this, how do those lights come on, you know, and what do I say, when do I say it, you know, how do I usually say these things, and so we'll kind of go through that, even do a mock confession, and probably ask one of you guys to help with that, you know, I'll just tell you what to make up, that way there's no, so let's take a little break, and then we'll come back to the anointing of the sick. Let's get back to and focus now on the anointing of the sick. And kind of using the same format we've already seen for the previous sacraments, of kind of looking at how the Old Testament foreshadows this sacrament, looking at the essential parts of the sacrament, outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, fleshing those elements out, and then extra particular considerations about each of the sacraments. And so let's begin with the Old Testament background of the anointing of the sick. And really, the oldest connection goes right back, really, even to the beginning, with Adam and Eve. But first, let me say, in general, throughout the Old Testament, God's people were aware of this mysterious connection between sin and sickness, between sin and suffering, that they're in some way related. And not that they're tit-for-tat related, that, okay, I'm suffering this because I did that. You know, the whole book of Job illustrates that that's a very false way of thinking. That, okay, he's suffering cancer because he did this sin. And that's a very twisted way of thinking. That's making God into something he's very much not. And so that's important to say, you know, like say, okay, this hurricane happened, that's because God is punishing you. You know, that's an inappropriate explanation for that. It's also inappropriate to say that God doesn't punish. He does. And that's important to realize, too. So, in any case, let's go back to this mysterious connection between sickness or suffering and sin. Even from the very beginning, the first sin of Adam and Eve, their punishment was to till the earth now by the sweat of their brow, to experience the pain of getting the fruit of the earth, to experiencing the pain and bringing forth the fruit of new life. And also the ability or the capacity now to become sick happened as an effect, as a consequence of sin. So sickness in of itself, our ability now to suffer, that we can suffer now, is a result of sin in that way. It's a result of the original sin, and one of the effects of original sin in us. So we see already a connection there between sickness and sin. But notice that's a general connection. It's not, again, a tit-for-tat connection. That I did this, therefore this happened. There are some times that certain evils befall us because we've done something. I'm in jail because I did this crime. I'm suffering in jail. Well, that's a direct correlation. Sometimes, I'm having these psychological problems because of sins I've committed. There's a clear relationship there, you know what I'm saying? So I keep on having these nightmares of what I did to this guy or this girl. Okay, well, that's because of the evil that you've committed, you know? So even there we see, okay, there is some times where there is a clear personal relationship between one's sin and what one suffers. So that's kind of a connection just to see in the background of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick that there's this mysterious connection between the two. Not necessarily a direct one, though. Job suffered tremendously. He suffered the loss of his material goods. He suffered the loss of his family. He suffered the loss of his health. He had sores all over his body. His wife encouraged him to sin against God. Throughout the time, Job didn't commit any sins. And yet then he had his three friends, sometimes they're called his comforters, and they're saying, this happened to you because you committed a sin. You must have done something that God did this to you, and he did nothing. And he was got to be more and more angry by this of, you know, in the face of God. Why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you doing this to me when you know I'm innocent? Before you, I know I'm innocent. And then God intervenes, and one of the things he explains to Job is, Job, I'm the creator of the universe. Do you know how I created the universe? Do you know how I make the sea and make the sunrise? It's beyond your comprehension. You don't have the ability to fully understand why you're enduring this. But then, eventually Job gets better, and God asks Job to offer sacrifice for his three friends because of the sin they committed against him in making him this really unjust judge. And so, just to see that there's not always there's not always a direct connection between sin and suffering, but there's at least a loose connection between sin and suffering, and that all suffering comes from the first sin. And sometimes there is a direct connection. So another element we see about sickness in the Old Testament is that, especially in the Psalms, people saw sickness as a really an opportunity for repentance. Because they saw this connection between sin and suffering, it was a time to take a real account of your life in the midst of suffering. And because you have that opportunity, it's in a time to really return to God in those places where maybe you didn't even kind of, you know, turn up the stone yet to see what's there. And so in that case, sometimes sickness is a grace given for our conversion, given for our deep healing. And that's this point here, that the Psalms especially, the writers of the Psalms, especially the Psalms were calling for God's help, were aware of God's presence in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sickness, that God is present with them. But also, and this is really expanding the notion here of a very important element of the relationship between sin and sickness, God's presence, and then eventually starting to see the power of suffering, not only as an opportunity, as a context for repentance, but that suffering itself has a power in it. And that's begin to seen in one of the prophets, Isaiah. This is Isaiah 53. This is that passage I read for you when we were doing the Paschal Mystery. Isaiah 53 indicates that suffering can be redemptive for oneself, but also can be redemptive for others. So when someone suffers, they can see, okay, I'm going to offer this for my sins. This pain may not be a direct result of one of my sins, but I know I have sins, and I know some of them very well, painfully well. And so this, what I'm enduring now, I'm offering for those sins of mine. But we can also get to a point where what I'm enduring and suffering now, I offer to God as a sacrifice for the sins of others. Sometimes it's very hard to do, though, because we have to grapple just with the pain that we're in a given moment, and that we have this. Why do I have this disease? Why is it causing me this pain? Why is a very common question in the midst of suffering. And sometimes that why can be so intense that it begins to make us fall into despair, and instead of turning toward God, we want to begin to turn away from Him, and be even so much as to deny Him, deny His existence. If God were good, He wouldn't allow this, and so He doesn't exist. And so this is one of the reasons that Jesus gave us this sacrament, is to help someone in that time of pain to live the full meaning of sickness and suffering, to live that redemptive meaning of sickness and suffering that was indicated in the Old Testament. But before we look at all those graces, let's look now at those main elements of the sacrament, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. The outward sign here, for the one part of it, the form or the sacred words, are simply this, and this this comes from various places, but here's the words of the sacrament. Through this holy anointing, may the Lord in His love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And while the priest is saying that, he would be making a sign of the cross with the oil of the sick that he would use on his thumb on the forehead. And then after, amen. May the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. And while he's saying that part, he would make a sign of the cross with the oil of the sick on the palms of the person's hands. And that's the matter of the sacred action of the sacrament. That's oil of the sick, and then the sacred action, anointing with someone with that oil. So again, on the forehead and on the hands.
Is that what's known as the last rites?
Sometimes it's a good question. Sometimes it's known as the last rites, and there still are the last rites. An essential part of the last rites was the anointing of the sick, and so sometimes it was put. The sacrament was reserved to the last moments of life. The anointing of the sick, as we'll look at it in a little bit, really is extended to any kind of serious illness, even if it doesn't immediately look like death is coming. And so even if someone was going into surgery and all of that. But yeah, this is the same sacrament as what you're thinking of, the last rites. This is what a priest would be called to, one of the things a priest would be called to administer when someone is dying. So when someone dies, this is what one should call for, even if it's like 2 a.m. or whatever.
Can I share something?
Sure, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. I was dating a boy in high school who was Catholic, and he got knocked out on the football field, and they took him to the hospital, and he said, I really wasn't scared. This is a true story. Mm-hmm. Until the priest came in and gave me last rites.
Yeah, sometimes, like, that was, because it was reserved, typically when someone was dying, you know, someone got a little concerned about that, because sometimes it brought up the reality that they didn't like to think about too much, you know, and that's why I would sometimes scare a person that death is real, you know, and so yeah, I could see some fear there too. Yeah, that's fair enough, you know. So form and matter, who's the minister of the sacrament? Is the bishop or a priest? Is a validly ordained bishop, validly ordained priest? Would be the minister of that sacrament. So instituted by Christ, where do we see this in the scriptures that Jesus instituted this sacrament? Well, a couple of places. One is in the Gospels. He tells his apostles to go and to anoint the sick, and that's says it in those words, anoint. So as a way of healing them, as a way of bringing them health and healing, Jesus himself anointed people. But also, we see that this sacrament had already been instituted in the time of the apostles. For example, in the letter of James, and that's this quote here that makes it the clearest. He says, are there any sick among you? Let him call for the presbyters of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have committed any sins, their sins will be forgiven them. So right in James' the epistle there, saying that this is what the apostles and the apostles selected as their co-workers, the presbyters or the priests, This was a practice in the Apostolic Church, and we saw Jesus already doing it, and so this is how we know of its institution, of its apostolic origin, is from this and those other places in the Gospel. So what are the graces of this sacrament? One is that, and this is perhaps in some ways the most important aspect of the sacrament, is that it gives a person the grace to unite their sufferings to Christ, so that they're not meaningless in any way. They become the most powerful source of sanctification, of holiness, for the person who's suffering, but also for others, for whom that person offers that suffering for. Don't forget that Jesus on the cross, this is when he redeemed the world, was in his suffering. And so a person is united to that power, and yet it's hard sometimes to make that choice to say, okay, instead of turning in on myself because of this pain that I don't want, I'm going to accept that it's here. And I'm going to accept that in somewhere in God's providence, this is going to be a good thing. And how? Because I'm uniting it to Christ, who also suffered, and who also transformed suffering, really redeemed suffering itself. And so this is really the great grace that's given, is it helps a person to come out of themselves. You know, suffering more than anything else makes us want to turn inward, and makes us want to become selfish. And so when someone turns to God, turns outward in this time, that's also the highest mark of virtue, the highest mark of love. This is why we know that Christ loved most perfectly on the cross. And the most intense suffering, which naturally wants to make one turn inward, he was turned outward to the Father and to the world. So it unites a sick person more closely to the sufferings of Christ. It also strengthens a person to offer their sufferings to God, again for their own soul, but also for the souls of others. It gives a peace, it gives comfort, it gives that courage to endure through this. It also forgives venial sins, and if the person is unconscious or is unable to go to confession, it also forgives the mortal sins too. And then as a special grace which sometimes accompanies this sacrament, and it really is less powerful than that first bullet point there, and is less significant, is that sometimes there's a physical healing that's brought about. One old lady who was, she lived till she was 93, and she was in a lot of pain for the last decade or so of her life, and her bones and her joints and all of this. And when she was 90, she received the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, And you know, she was very old and from an older generation where that same thing that you're talking about, fear of death. And so, you know, the priest did it even with a smile on his face and nothing to be afraid of. And from that point on, she didn't feel any pain, to the point of her death. And so that's kind of a miraculous thing. But realize that grace of physical healing is given if it's conducive to one's salvation, if it's really good for the ultimate things in life. And yet even that grace of not feeling pain anymore, which is great, is secondary to one being closer to Christ. That's the goal of this life, is to be in intimate union with God, however that road looks, if there's roses on that road or if there's more needles and thorns on that road. It's to the point love should lead us to where it's irrelevant what's on our road, but just so long as he's on our road. He's the goal of our road. And this sacrament helps to engender, to build that attitude of that kind of love for God, even in the midst of pain and sickness. Question that was brought up, who can receive the anointing of the sick? So generally speaking, someone who's who has a serious illness. So if someone becomes dangerously ill, either because of their sickness or because of old age. So dangerously ill, what does that mean? Well, that doesn't necessarily mean like you're right at the cusp of death. It doesn't mean that. Certainly that's a very important time. So, you know, when someone is dying and that person is Catholic, we really have an obligation in charity, maybe not in justice, but in charity, to call a priest. Even if it's 4 a.m., call a priest. If it's 2 a.m., call a priest. You know, whatever. That's why we're priests, you know. And that's like part of our vocation is to get people to heaven. That's like the reason we're here. And so, never be afraid to call a priest for the anointing of the sick, ever, you know. I mean, if you hurt toe at 2 a.m. in the morning, all right, I might call the police here. Who is this? You know, but you understand what I'm saying. But that's very important. And a priest has a strict obligation to offer this sacrament when a person is seriously ill. So more concretely then, to kind of flesh out what I mean by this point here is, so if a person is elderly, they can receive the anointing. Even if they're in relatively decent health, they can still receive the anointing. If they start to become the age where they can see that, okay, things, I'm okay, but things are clearly less healthy than they were. So if there's a sickness, even if the sickness isn't leading to death, so I'll just read the point. If the sickness is serious, even though they may not be dying, that's an appropriate time. If a person is going to have a serious surgery, you know, or any kind of surgery that they would be put under, or general anesthetic is used, that's a good indicator that this would be an appropriate time for the anointing of the sick. Also, and most obviously and most importantly, is when the person is immediately dying. Now it's the most appropriate time. And also with the anointing of the sick, when a person is immediately dying, not at other times, and this would fall into last rites, and this is still given and still part of last rites, is that the person would receive the apostolic pardon. And that's basically a blessing given by the church to that person to remove temporal punishment. And so that's a big blessing. And then they would also, as part of the last rites, receive viaticum. Viaticum is simply Holy Communion. But the reason it's called viaticum is because it's the last time that they'll receive it, and it's viaticum basically means provision for the journey. So if I was going on a journey, I'd have a bag of food. That'd be my viaticum. That's my food for the journey. We call the Eucharist viaticum because that's their last food for their journey to eternity. And so it's very helpful for a soul, you know, if they're physically able to receive it at the last moments of life. And so that's another reason for the last rites. But the anointing of the sick is all these other times, the viaticum, that apostolic pardon I was talking about, that's for the end. Okay. Any questions on any of this? I suppose one thing I didn't say that I should have said in regard to confession is there's no sin beyond the scope of God's mercy. And that may be scandalous to some people, and other people may say, oh, thank God. It's important to know. The only sin that wouldn't be forgiven is a sin for which we're not sorry, or a sin for which we don't think we can be forgiven because we don't believe that God is that merciful. Other than that, there's no sin that can't be forgiven. Every sin can be forgiven. And so important to realize that, and also to realize the power of this sacrament of confession that we've been given that forgives sins, even the most grave and most serious. I didn't mention that during the class, and I figured that's an important point. I don't want to pass that one up. So, any other questions about sacraments in general, or the sacrament of confession, reconciliation, or the anointing of the sick? Any questions about any of this? Well, let's close with a little prayer then. Let's say the Fatima prayer, and that's on page 2 on the top of the right column, the Fatima prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls into heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.